Father, we thank you again for the privilege to gather together to receive your word. We thank you for another time to gather together, another time to experience your grace, love, and power at work in our lives. We thank you for every good and perfect gift that comes down from above from the Father of lights. We thank you for the work that you're doing with us, in us, and through us. We thank you for this great salvation you've given us freely through your Son who loved us and gave himself up for us. And we thank you for making us a temple of God. Your Spirit lives inside us. He's forming the character of Christ in us as we speak. And we thank you for all that you've done for us. You've done fantastic things for us, and we praise your glorious name. We pray, Father, this evening that you continue to fill us with what we're going to hear this evening so that we can go forward and use it according to your will and for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 9 will be our first passage. We'll be spending a lot of time in Revelation for the remainder of this series. Most of you are familiar with the city on the hill discourse, I think. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. In ancient Palestine, the cities were made of white limestone and glistened in the sun. At night, even if it was overcast and otherwise pitch black, a city 100 miles away would give you enough light for visibility. Now, what's the point to this dissertation? Well, the point is cities in the ancient world can be seen from a distance, first of all, because they were built on hills, and second, because they were made with white limestone, which glistened in the sun. But what does that have to do with anything? Well, our current subject is spiritual warfare. When you look at the events that are going on in the world today, the condition the world is in, the mindset of the people of the world, it's safe to say that times have changed drastically. But the question that emerges here is, why have such drastic changes taken place in the world and in the people of the world in such a short period of time? Why have the thoughts and actions of mankind drifted so far off course? Why has man become totally depraved in his thinking? Well, the answer to those questions is not something as simple as, well, that's just the way things are. There's something more to it than that. There's an underlying cause. In the same way that the city on a hill cannot be hidden, no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Why not? Well, because the purpose of the lamp is to give light to the house. In the same way that the city on the hill in the ancient world was a type of light, a lamp is a type of light as well. Both shed light. And light provides guidance and direction. Light, therefore, is analogous to two sets of principles provided by God to give guidance and direction. They're called spiritual principles and establishment principles. Now, today it's a given fact that people don't want to have anything to do with spiritual matters. And that applies in many cases to Christians as well. We alluded to it in our last session with reference to the church. The point we emphasize is the fact that Christ is the head of the church, but there are churches today that don't recognize Christ. They don't teach Christ. The point is, even if people reject spiritual principles, God provided man with establishment principles. The establishment principles are volition or free choice, marriage, family, nationalism. Now, people might reject spiritual principles, but when they live according to the establishment principles, nations have a tendency to prosper. Now, this brings us back to the question we asked earlier. Why have such drastic changes taken place in the world and in the people of the world in such a short period of time? Well, because today people not only reject spiritual principles, they also reject establishment principles. Today, marriage, as God designed it, is rejected. This destroys the concept of family. When you destroy marriage and family, nations no longer prosper. But where did it all begin? Well, it began with volition. It began with the choices people make. A number of weeks ago, I saw a news clip about a man who was forced to remove the American flag from his property because the homeowners association didn't want it there. Now, what's the problem? What's the problem? The flag wasn't hurting anyone. It wasn't affecting anyone's life. It wasn't causing a problem in any way. What's the problem? Well, the problem lies with the thoughts and actions of people. People, for the most part, have drifted so far off course in their thinking into the realm of the wicked. Why? Because they have rejected the light. the light that provides guidance and direction. Now, for several sessions now, the focal point of our discussions has been knowledge. There's a lot of that going around. I've been struggling with this for a while now. Knowledge, we've been emphasizing knowledge, but not just any type of knowledge. Not just, we're not talking about a basic knowledge here or a surface knowledge. We're talking about knowledge that provides guidance, knowledge that provides discernment, knowledge that results in sound decision making, which leads to blessings, knowledge that changes lives, knowledge that provides hope, and knowledge that delivers in times of trouble. Now, where does a person get such knowledge? Only one place. God provides it. But in order to receive it, people have to go to God. But the problem today is people drifted away from God. Why? Because we're in a war. That's the underlying cause. The condition of the world and the people of the world is not, it's not because of that's the way things are. It's because we're in a war. We have an enemy. He goes by many names. We call him Satan. And over the last 10 or so years, he's stepped up the attack. His objective is to control people's souls. If you can control people's thoughts, you can control their actions. And up to this point, Satan's done a very good job. But the conditions that exist today are nothing compared to the conditions that exist in the world after the rapture of the church. Now, this brings us to what we discussed in our last session. The conditions and events that will occur in the tribulation are almost unbelievable, even to informed minds. But the fact of the matter is, they are real. They will happen just as they're prophesied in the Bible. Knowing about things before they happen enables people to be prepared in advance. No believer today will be on earth during the tribulation. Revelation 4 and 5 supports this. In Revelation 2 and 3, we saw the seven churches that are representative of the church age. In Revelation 4 and 5, we see the church in heaven worshiping the Father and the Son. So why is it important to know these things? Well, first of all, they're in the Bible. God gave us the Bible in order to know what's in it and to live accordingly. Second reason appears in Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This verse brings us right back to knowledge. Knowledge and living according to it results in blessings. Unfortunately, tribulation will begin with unbelievers who are completely devoid of knowledge. Tribulation will be the worst period of time the earth has ever seen. It'll be a time of judgment. But even in the midst of judgment and unprecedented chaos, God will provide people with what they need. Now, as we said last time, early on in the tribulation, 144,000 Jewish evangelists will become saved and sealed. They'll be given the task of spreading the message of truth. As a result, many unbelievers will become saved. Now, this supports the principle we noted. Knowledge received beforehand has the power to deliver. Experiencing deliverance, however, involves what people do with the knowledge they receive. In our last session, we began noting three woes, which are the last three trumpet judgments. The first two appear in chapter 9. The Greek word for woe indicates that a woe is a time of great calamity. The first of these will occur after Satan's given the key to the abyss. When he opens it, smoke will pour out of the shaft, out into the atmosphere. And out of the smoke will come what John called locusts. Now, as we said last time, John was given this knowledge in a vision, and John described what he saw based on his frame of reference. So these are not literal locusts. They make up an army of evil angels that serve Satan. Their objective does not involve the earth or anything on it. Now, unlike the earlier judgments that were judgments against the grass and the trees, this particular judgment involves people. The locust army is not allowed to kill anyone, but to inflict great pain on unbelievers for a period of 5 months. In our last session, we said that this 5-month period is a time of grace. And this grace is designed by God to get unbelievers to wake up, to recognize the situation they're in, and turn to God through Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 7, John gives us a description of the appearance of these locusts. In Revelation 9, look at verse 7. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. Now recall that much of what John saw, he's never seen before. So he's trying to describe what he saw with reference to what he knows. Unfortunately, there are references which have departed from the literal interpretation and tried to interpret this passage allegorically. The point here is what is being described is both real and literal. There's no symbolism or allegory involved. John tells us the appearance of these locusts is like horses. Now, we can go back to Joel, the book of Joel, for a little insight here. Joel made a similar point in Joel 2, starting in verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Now, Joel was familiar with locust plagues in his day, but he knew that this was a type of demonic locust plague that would appear in the distant future. He knew that both were judgments from God, both the literal locusts and the demonic locust plague. And like John, he compared these to locusts. Now, why? Well, first of all, because the heads of locusts and horses are similar in appearance. Second, both locust and human armies advance swiftly. Third, the buzzing wings of locusts resembles the sound of chariot wheels. Now, based on that information, John used the word locust to describe what he saw. Now, then John tells us that on their heads were crowns like gold. Now, note that John said, like gold. He's comparing what he saw to what he knows. So, what do we get from this? Well, one reference states that the head of these locusts ended in a crown shape, which resembled gold. Therefore, we have John's interpretation, like gold. John described their faces. Their faces were faces like men. And they had hair like the hair of women. In other words, they had long hair. This tells us they're not real locusts. What are they? They're fallen angels. And they had teeth like the teeth of lions. Now look at Joel's words in Joel 1, verse 6. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. Now, what did Joel mean? Well, maybe he was talking about a predatory, some type of predatory, uncontrollable nature of all that is evil. It's bent on destruction. When Jesus said, the thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy, he was speaking of the Pharisees. But that's a perfect description of Satan. Now, that being the case, this army, which will be released to execute Satan's objective, will follow the same method of operation. In the vision, John also saw that these creatures had breastplates, like breastplates of iron. Now, that might refer to an actual breastplate or the part of a body that's covered by a breastplate. And they have wings that make a sound like the sound of chariots and horses rushing to battle. So, in describing the appearance of this army, what do we see? Well, we see the description of something that has the capability to cause great fear. But the members of the army also have tails like, and once again, John uses the word like. He's comparing what he saw to what he knows. They have tails like scorpions that come complete with stingers. The word used here refers to a pointed stick. Their stings are in their tails. This pictures a stinger with a poisonous tip, the sting of which inflicts great pain. One reference I came across speaks of a boy who was stung in the foot by a scorpion. He was of a particular race of people which bears everything with great patience, but not in this case. He rolled on the ground, grinding his teeth and foaming at the mouth. And this went on for a long period of time. Even after the pain began to moderate, he couldn't make use of his foot. Now, this gives us some idea of the torment these locust-like creatures can inflict. They not only cause great fear, they also inflict great pain. The rest of the passage tells us that they have a leader. He's called the Angel of the Abyss. His name is Abaddon in the Hebrew, Apollyon in the Greek. Now, here's another point that supports the fact that this is not a literal locust invasion. Natural locusts have no king. Look at Proverbs 30:27. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. Interesting point. If you only read the Old Testament, why would that be in there? Because maybe we're supposed to apply it in the new. On the other hand, this army of fallen angels has a king. John referred to him as the Angel of the Abyss. Some references say that this is Satan. But if Satan is the star that falls from heaven, he can't be the Angel of the Abyss. We know this from the book of Job, that Satan's free to roam about on the earth. Therefore, he's not incarcerated in the abyss. Satan isn't thrown into the abyss until Revelation 20. With that being the case, Abaddon or Apollyon must be another high-ranking angel who is king over those incarcerated in the abyss. His name, however, means destruction. But not only does Abaddon lead this army of fallen angels who torment unbelievers for 5 months, he's also the beast from the abyss that's going to make war against the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Now, we'll be getting to that later on in this session. But this brings us to the end of the first of the three woes. The sound of the sixth trumpet introduces the second woe. Where the first woe involved pain, the second involves death. Look at verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. There was a golden altar of incense that was located in the tabernacle before the veil that separated the two rooms. The golden altar was used for burning incense. The burning of incense produced a fragrant aroma in the holy place. It pointed to the worship of Jesus Christ as our high priest and mediator. At the right hand of the Father, Jesus makes intercession for the saints before God. So the point that emerges here has a connection to prayer. John tells us that this particular golden altar is before God. In Revelation 8, the prayers of the saints were offered on this altar. Please turn back a page or two to Revelation 8. In Revelation 8, look at verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, this offering of incense in heaven corresponds to the offering of incense on the altar of incense in the tabernacle. The smoke was typical of a prayer ascending before God. In chapter 9, the altar is mentioned to associate the judgment of the sixth trumpet with the prayers of the saints, which were previously offered on the altar. The judgment will begin with the release of the four angels who have been incarcerated at the Euphrates River. The question that emerges here is, who are these angels? Well, the fact that they're incarcerated indicates that they're fallen angels. These four, however, seem to have a specific purpose. But before we get to that, the number four in the Bible is interesting. Four is the signature of the world, or of global effect. Four, in Scripture, we have the four winds from the four corners of the earth. We have the four creatures which represent all creature life. We have the four beasts which represent the four world empires. We have the four metals which compose the image that sets forth those empires. We have the four gospels of Jesus Christ. We have the four horns which represent some total of world forces which come against God's people. Now, there's other examples that support this, but what's the point here? Well, the point is the number four represents that which affects the entire world. Now, this brings us back to the four angels. They're bound at the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River has a connection to important events from the past. It was near the Euphrates River that sin began. The first lie was told. The first murder was committed. And the Tower of Babel was built. The city of Babylon stood on the banks of the Euphrates. Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt on the banks of the Euphrates. The Euphrates was the eastern boundary of the Promised Land. Look at Genesis 15:18. To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The region near the Euphrates River was the location of the three world powers that oppressed Israel: Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia. And guess what else? It's this same river that the enemies of God will cross over to take part in the Battle of Armageddon. Look at Revelation 16:12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And now, what do we see? We see that four angels, much unlike other angels, have been bound at the river Euphrates for a special purpose. Can you turn that off? The passage tells us that they've been reserved for judgment, but not their own judgment. They were prepared in the past for a very specific time. Now that appears in the phrase, for the hour and day and month and year. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that God's timing is very specific. It's God who prepared these angels according to God's will for God's purpose. Now, think back to the past. Recall the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Medes and Persians. These nations didn't act on their own accord. It was God who prepared these nations. It was God who caused them to rise to power, to oppress the people of Israel, and it was God who brought about their demise. The same principle applies in the tribulation. It's God who brings the armies of the world against Israel. It's God who will cause the outcome. The same principle applies to these four angels. It's God who controls the rise and fall of nations, and it'll be done according to God's timing. Now, how does that apply today? Today's Christian soldier doesn't have to exercise unnecessary concern as to how, where, or when he's going to accomplish that which God has for him to do. All he has to do is be prepared. It's God who does the preparing, as each Christian soldier exercises his responsibility in the matter. As for the four angels, God did the planning, God did the preparing for God's purpose, which will be accomplished in God's time. When that time comes, these powerful angels will be released. And what will they do? They will kill a third of mankind. Now that, added to the one-fourth that's already been killed, indicates that at least half of the world's population will have died at this point. This gives us some idea as to the extent of this judgment. The entire earth is going to come under judgment. Now, note the progression here. In the first trumpet judgment, a third of the trees are burned up. In the second, a third of the seas became like blood. A third of the sea creatures die, and a third of the ships are destroyed. In the third judgment, a third of the fresh water is poisoned. In the fourth, a third of the light from the sun, moon, and stars is darkened. And in the fifth and sixth judgments, everyone without the seal of God is tormented, and a third of them will be killed. What's the point? Both the extent and the degree of these judgments are unprecedented. Now, this brings us back to the four angels. What we've already seen has a connection to what comes next. Look at Revelation 9, starting in verse 16. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates of color, the color of fire, and of hyacinth, and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. Now, just try to wrap your mind around that. Here's where some points are in view. First of all, note that at the beginning of the passage, we see a very, very large army. Now, in the English, we're given the number 200 million, but that's not how it reads in the original. In the original, two words are used for the number 200 million. Now, when translated, the number that John heard reads two myriads of myriads. Now, that speaks of an indefinite number of incalculable immensity. So, we're not talking about a specific number. The number of the armies of the horsemen is numberless. Second, these armies are being led by the four angels who had been prepared by God and released to execute God's judgment. Third, this army does not appear to be human. The vision John saw supports this. John tells us how he saw the horses, but not like normal horses. These horses breathe out fire, and they attack with heads and their tails. But don't miss this. These horses are being ridden by horsemen. What is John describing here? Could it be a creature that is half horse and half man? How did Joel put it? Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. See, Joel made a comparison. He didn't say they were horses. He said their appearance was like horses. Once again, we see John describing what he saw from his own frame of reference. Could he be describing some type of futuristic military weaponry? We can't be dogmatic here. But what we do know is that John was chosen to write Revelation under the power of the Spirit. If he's describing some type of military weaponry, it's safe to assume that he would have to use different terminology. Now, in light of that, we can conclude that John saw some type of horse with a rider. And when we consider the fact that this army is demonic, it opens up all kinds of possibilities as to what John saw. Many commentators apply what he saw figuratively. Now that opens the door to speculation. Therefore, we have to go with the literal interpretation. But the bottom line is that this army is equipped to kill. John's description supports that. Out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. And a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and brimstone. Now, we're going to come back to chapter 9. But in keeping with the subject of our discussion, here's where we're going to shift focus for a brief time. We've been emphasizing the principle of knowledge. There's a lot of knowledge in the world, and there's always has been. But God is the source of true knowledge. Through that which is written in Scripture, God provided the world with knowledge. It's up to man to make decisions based on what God provides. What mankind does with the knowledge God provides will determine the course of his future. Now that lines up with what John wrote and what we previously noted. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of prophecy and heeds the things which are written in it. As we stated in our last session, the tribulation will be a time of great evangelism. Everyone will be given the opportunity to receive the message of truth and become saved. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists that appear in chapter 7 will be chosen by God to spread the truth. And that'll take place in the first half of the tribulation. Now that also applies to the two witnesses that we talked about in chapter 11. A number of references believe that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. These references base that on the miracles they perform. In the tribulation, they will command fire to devour their enemies and shut up the sky so that it doesn't rain. Recall what Elijah did in 1 Kings 17. He prophesied that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and the prophecy was fulfilled. In 2 Kings 1, he called fire to come down from heaven and consume the king's captain and his 50 men. The prophecy was fulfilled. In Exodus 7, Moses told Aaron to hold his staff out over the waters. And when he did, the waters of Egypt turned to blood. Now, based on such passages, some writers argue that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Look at what Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Look at what the Bible says concerning Elijah in Malachi 4, starting in verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. What do we see here? We see that these two witnesses could possibly be Moses and Elijah. Another argument involves the fact that both Moses and Elijah left the earth in unusual ways. Elijah never died. He was taken up in a chariot, and Moses was buried in a secret place. In our last session, we mentioned the fact that both Moses and Elijah appeared at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ in Matthew 17. The transfiguration has a connection to the second coming. Now, there are other claims as to who these two witnesses are, but the fact of the matter is, they will appear on the scene at some point during the first half of the tribulation. They'll be given authority to prophesy for 1,260 days. That's the first half of the tribulation. Their prophecy will be seen and heard worldwide. Their prophecy will be the key in the revival of the Jews in the tribulation. Note how they're described in Revelation 11:4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. According to the word of God, Israel is the green olive tree. So we see the connection of these witnesses to Israel. But note the use of the word lampstand. Now, we talked about the lampstand in the past. It was located in the holy place. The lampstand provided the only light that was in the room. It was a light that created a unique kind of beauty when it shone on the walls of the room, because the room was decorated in gold. So when that light just reflected, it was a sight to behold. The seven churches of Revelation 2 or 3 are called lampstands. 2 and 3 are called lampstands. Since they represent all churches in the church age, we as a church are a lampstand. Now, why a lampstand? Because the purpose of the churches in the church age is to be lights in the world. When churches both spread and defend the truth, their light shines. But what does all this have to do with the two witnesses? The church is no longer on earth, not in the tribulation. Tribulation is a continuation of God's plan for Israel, but the principle is the same. In the age of Israel, the nation Israel was chosen by God to be a light to the nations. Israel was chosen to show forth the glory of God, but Israel failed to carry out God's purpose. That failure will not be repeated in the tribulation. So we see the purpose of the lampstands. Their purpose is to disseminate light. In the tribulation, these two witnesses will spread the light of truth. Now, in light of that, they will receive opposition. But God will provide them with protection in order to complete their task. That indicates that their message will go out. And since their ministry is worldwide, their message will be heard across the globe. Therefore, what Israel failed to accomplish in the Old Testament will be accomplished in the tribulation, but not by human power. Look at Revelation 5, verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven spirits of God, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. What do we see here? The function of the two witnesses in bringing Israel to its final restoration. Remember the word of the Lord to Zechariah, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit," says the Lord of hosts. By the power of the Spirit of God, the truth will go forth. The Apostle Paul stated it. The enemy can imprison God's people, but the Word of God cannot be imprisoned. The truth will go out, and God's purpose will be accomplished. Everyone will get the opportunity to hear it, everyone in the tribulation. But to reiterate the point that we've been emphasizing, hearing it alone doesn't deliver anyone. Man is responsible to act on what he hears. Every person is responsible to make a decision on the knowledge he receives. After the two witnesses finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, his name is Abaddon, we just talked about him, he will kill the two witnesses. Their bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. But as we stated earlier in the series, many of the events that occur and occurrences that take place in the tribulation have never been seen in past dispensations. Much of this has to do with the fact that man's opportunity to accept Christ and become saved is running out. Now, that being the case, God will extend grace to mankind in some very unusual ways. Look at what will happen as the people are celebrating over the death, over the bodies of these two witnesses. Revelation 11. Please go to Revelation 11. Imagine yourself seeing some of the events, being there and witnessing some of these events. In Revelation 11, look at verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Passage speaks for itself. God breathed life into the dead bodies of his two witnesses, causing them to stand up. As the people watched in fear, they heard a voice from heaven saying, "Come up here," and the two witnesses ascended into heaven. Now that has got to get your attention. And on top of that, that was followed by a great earthquake, which killed a tenth of the people in the city of Jerusalem. And it did get people's attention. As the passage tells us, those who remained alive were terrified, and at least some of them gave glory to God. Please go back to Revelation 9. Now, up to this point, the people of the tribulation will experience some indescribably remarkable events designed to change even the hardest of hearts. Many people will become saved. Now, we know this because Scripture alludes to it. It says in, I don't have this on the slide, I should have asked you to go to Revelation 12. Please go to Revelation 12 and look at verse 14. As we just said, many people are going to become saved. In Revelation 12, look at verse 14. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. Now the woman in this verse is the remnant of Jews who will be given protection by God from the judgments that are going to come upon the world in the second half of the tribulation. These will survive. This remnant will survive. They'll survive the tribulation. They will go into the millennium. Revelation 21 gives us a description of the New Jerusalem. Verse 24 tells us that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Now this tells us that members of Gentile nations will go into the millennium as well. Zechariah tells us in Zechariah 14 that a remnant will escape the events that take place in Jerusalem by way of a valley when Christ returns. These verses support our point. Many people, both Jews and Gentiles, are going to become saved during the tribulation. But on the other hand, many won't. Please now go to Revelation 9. And this is brought out that many won't. Here in this passage. Look at verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. It's interesting in light of what this passage says, and I touched on this in the past, how after the events, after the judgments that take place before this, how is it that these people are so hardened that they still won't turn to God after those judgments? All you got to do is look around the world today. How is it today that people have become so hardened to things like abortion, for example? People have become so hardened to it, so callous to it, that it's nothing just to kill an unborn child. Well, in the same way that people have become hardened here today in this age, in the same way that'll happen in the tribulation, people have just become so hardened that they will hate God. It's hard to imagine how it can happen, but it will. It's happening today, and it will happen again. Now, getting back to the judgment, we talk about the Word of God often. God speaks to man in many ways, and judgment is one way that God speaks to man. After the indescribably horrible events that will occur during the fifth and sixth judgments, which we just noted, the trumpet judgments, many people are still going to refuse to repent and turn to God. We saw the situation in the Old Testament with Pharaoh in Egypt before the Exodus. He tasted the intense pain of judgment, Pharaoh, but his heart continued to remain hard. Please go to Jeremiah chapter 5, and we're going to be closing in a couple of just 2 or 3 minutes. Thank you. Look what the writer of Proverbs said in Proverbs 27:22. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Doesn't that perfectly illustrate what's going on today? And we'll go on in the tribulation. These people haven't even gotten a taste of God's judgment yet, but they will. The mark of a fool, even the most intense pain, doesn't have the power to alter his foolishness. Look at what Jeremiah wrote, Jeremiah 5, starting in verse 3. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, they are only the poor. They are the foolish. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God. One of the most valuable qualities of the knowledge of God is not so much that the power that it has to bring blessings, but it has the power to deliver. In the same way that you can bring a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You can provide man with knowledge, but you can't make him act on it. In the tribulation, those who refuse to act on knowledge, the knowledge they're given, are going to pay a very, very dear price. Now, as we said when we closed out the last session, this applies today as well. What God's people, and not just God's people, God provides his word written in Scripture. The Bible says, what does the Bible say? The Word of God. The Bible says the Word of God. It's available to everyone, not just believers. God provides people with the knowledge. He makes it available to them. That very same knowledge has the power to deliver them from judgment, from horrible pain and suffering. But many will refuse to accept it. That can't be the case with Christians. Christians have to start getting on the bandwagon. Many Christians all over the nation, all over the world, will have nothing to do with the Word of God. We are encouraged not just to receive it, but to act on it as well. Those who do will be delivered from the darkness of judgment. And we'll continue looking at this principle next time. We're still going to cover the bowl judgments. That's the final set of judgments. We're going to be looking at them. We're going to be talking a lot about these judgments in the upcoming. I think we have 7 more sessions left in the series. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together this evening to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have given up their time, their talent, their treasure, given up their comfort to come out and receive it. We pray, Father, that you provide them with a blessing. We thank you most of all for the gift of your Son who died and rose again on our behalf. He loved us. He gave himself up for us. Empower us, Father, to take what you've given us through his love, through his pain, suffering, through his stripes. Empower us to take what's been given to us and to use it according to your will so that maybe by the work that you do through us, the hearts and minds of hard-hearted, hard-headed people might be changed before it's too late. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.